Okay, well, this morning I'm going to start a new series on exile and return. It's just a short step from our prophecy series because this theme is heavily visited in all the prophetic books, and you'll actually see a substantial amount of repetition from the prophetic lessons that we had. The basic theme of exile and return is actually one of the major meta-narratives of the Scripture. Can anybody think of the earliest and the biggest exile and return story that's in the Scripture?
Children of Israel.
It's not the earliest, though.
Adam was exiled from the garden.
That's one of the first things that happens is Jesus creates the earth. He creates the man. He creates the woman, male and female. He created them. And they're made in the image of God. And he puts them to tend and keep the garden. He gives them that job. And everything's perfect and everything's innocent. He just gives them one command. And he says, in the day that you break this command, what's going to happen? You'll die. Well, they didn't actually physically die that specific day, but death did come, and they did die. But what did happen that day? They got kicked out. They got exiled. And death is, of course, separation. If your battery dies, that means that the electricity got curtailed, and it's no longer flowing. We have a loved one that just passed, and the body still around for a little while, but the spirit departed. There's a separation that took place. It's not a cessation of existence. And Adam and Eve were separated from the garden. Anybody remember why God took them out of the garden?
So they wouldn't
eat the tree of life and live forever. What happens? What do you call somebody who's dead and lives forever? A zombie, yeah. So he didn't want us to be zombies. So that's very beneficial thing that he did, right? But as the other end of the meta narrative is what? What's going to happen at the other end of the narrative? It's going to be return to paradise. What's going to be in the new earth? The tree of life. So we're going to get to eat of it. Fine. As a matter of fact, it has a. This tree of life is a real interesting thing because it has a different kind of fruit every month. And so you go through this deal and you use the leaves to preemptively heal and create immortality, not because we're independent from God, but because He preemptively cares for us. So the old meta-narrative of the Scripture is an exile. In Adam, all of us died. And then a return. And who does the restoration? God. And how much help does He get from us?
None.
Okay. We're just always trying to screw it up, right? But this is the story of the Bible. Now, within that story, you have a substantial number of other exile and return stories. I'm just going to make some notes up here. So we got Adam, and he's exiled, and you got the second Adam that does the restoration, and you got the return of the new heaven and the new earth. I'm just going to say the new earth. New earth is when heaven comes to earth and there's a reuniting. So there's been, in a sense, a death of the purpose of creation, and it's not a cessation of existence. It's exiled. And now it's going to be returned. And we talked about that a lot in our last series. Well, there's a large number of other exile and return stories within this story. James mentioned one of them. And it is Israel. But there's really one that happens before that. Well, what's maybe the next big exile and return story that happens in the Bible chronologically?
Noah.
Well, Noah, how would you make Noah an exile and return story? Okay.
And then
that's fair.
Okay.
All right, Jacob. So you got Jacob / Israel. And Jacob slash Israel lives in the Canaan, or the Promised Land. And what? Where does he exile to?
Laban's house. He goes to Laban's house and returns.
Okay, all right. That's fair. But on the when the family gets large, the bigger story is that they go to Egypt, where Joseph is, and Joseph, of course, is a type of Christ. Jesus was essentially exiled from the family of Israel, right? They rejected him, and yet he's going to be the one that saves them, isn't he? Well, Joseph was exiled from the family. He had a dream where everybody's bowing down to him and pretty well uniformly rejected by the family. And yet, when he goes to Egypt, he's the one that saves them from starvation. This, of course, was prophesied in Genesis when God did the covenant where he has the two torches and he passes through the two torches and essentially does a treaty like you would do between two nations. And normally the potentate of both nations would pass through the torches and the sacrifice that's split in half to make this agreement, like we would do today, having a big ceremony on TV, and they'd ceremonially sign the thing to make a public display. Well, God passes through it all by himself, because in this case, he's making a unilateral covenant. And part of what he says is, you're going to go and be 400 years in exile. Well, in exile, of course, what happens? They become a great nation. So even though the exile is really severe, right? It's not a pleasant thing, this exile. Remember what happened to Abraham when this prophecy of 400 years happens? Remember what happens to him when he's listening to this? You recall? A sense of dread comes on him. It's such a horrific thing that's going to happen. And in fact, they're crying out while they're in Egypt because of the oppression that's come upon them. But this is where they become a great nation. And then God brings them out. Okay? Now, he restores them back into Canaan from which they left. Now, a lot of the Bible centers on this, doesn't it? What specific books of the Bible do we have about this particular exile and return? Exodus. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, and, you know, yeah, Ruth. So this is a big story that takes up a lot of the Bible, this particular exile and return. What's the next substantial exile and return that we see in the Scripture?
That's Ruth, the
Babylonian.
Ruth does, okay. Yeah, there's two that takes place. One is the Babylonian captivity. The other is the Assyrian captivity.
There's a lot of little ones, too.
And there's a lot of little ones. They are, yes. Yeah, there's lots of small ones all in there. Like you were mentioning the Moses one. Yeah. Because Moses is exiled from Egypt personally, goes down to Midian for 40 years, and then comes back to be elevated to his spot as a deliver, you know, hey, I'm here, I delivered you, I'm going to kill this guy. You killed this guy. Ah, I got to leave. So, because he was rejected. He's a picture of Christ too, right? He's rejected and then returns and restores. So, we've got actually two big sort of narratives that happen next. One is Israel. Yeah, Israel goes into captivity. By the Assyrians, and they're still there. They're part of the diaspora, the general spreading of the Jews throughout all the nations. And I say they're still there. They're just now beginning to return, because in 1948, Israel was reconstituted as a nation after 2,000 years of not being a nation. And they're just now beginning to return. And what the next thing that's going to happen is the 70th week of Daniel is going to take place. And then the whole kingdom will be restored to Israel. And then within this one, there's the... Because this happened... Anybody remember the date when this happened? When Assyria took Israel?
70.
722, very good. 722 B.C. is when this date happens. We're going to kind of lock in on some of these dates here, because as we go through this series, what I'm hoping will happen is this massive amount of information that's in the Bible will start coming together into more of a concrete structure for you in your head.
Now, what I've heard, though, is that most of the returned Jews to Israel today, or in 1948, are actually the ones from Roman exile.
They're mostly Judeans?
Yeah, Judeans who were exiled at that time. That they've slowly found, they call them the name Manasseh in India, mm-hmm. and some of the 10 tribes from that diaspora, but for the most part...
These 10 tribes may not even know who they are, but what we know is that when the 144,000 are gathered together, there's 12,000 from each tribe. So God's still tracking them, and they're still known somewhere. It could be us. We're the... Yeah. Okay. So then within this, there's a whole nother exile and return that happens, that's the Babylonian captivity. So Israel goes, and they're still kind of... floating out there. But then you have the Judean captivity, and this actually starts in 605 BC and culminates in 586 BC. And here you have Judah, and Judah is taken away by the Babylonians, and they stay there for how long? How long do they stay? 70 years. They stay in Babylon 70 years, and then they return. They return to Jerusalem, and they stay there until 70 AD, and then they join this one. They then merge with the big Israel captivity to Assyria, because they go into the diaspora all throughout the earth as well. Now, This exile theme, we've got the Exodus theme. We hit a large chunk of the Bible from that. This Israel going to Assyria and Judah going to Babylon really takes up most of the rest of the Old Testament and arguably even the New Testament. Let me just give you a brief overview, and then we'll kind of start digging into this a little bit. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, so this is, I'm going to say, a dominant theme in the following books. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Anybody notice a pattern here? It's all of them, yeah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, which means Malachi is not part of this overall theme. Yeah, so it's basically everything, including Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The central theme of those books is this deportation and return. Now, one of the interesting things about prophecy is that these prophets talk about this exile and return. And if they're talking about the Judean exile and return, what do they always mix in with it?
Obedience.
Oh, well, obedience, yes.
Faithfulness of God.
But what other exile and return do they always talk about? They always talk about this ultimate exile and return and going into the kingdom of God. They always mix them all together. And so what we'll do is we'll go and we'll read one of these Old Testament books, and we'll be reading it as, but to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you'll be great among the nations because in you a ruler is born. We think, oh, that's Jesus. We know about that. Well, it's spoken into a world in which Micah is talking to them about this impending doom that's about to happen, and their restoration. And to the Jews at that time, there's like two different events happening, but it's all just kind of talked about, intermingled. And in a sense, it is all one big thing, because we're all part of this one big Adamic exile and this second Adamic return. Okay? Now, let me just go through briefly the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, anybody ever wonder why they bothered to write the whole Kings twice? Yeah, it's from two different perspectives. I always wondered why it's just, I already read that story. You know, why do I need to read that story again? Why is it in here twice? Well, 1 and 2 Chronicles is actually a history focusing on Judah. And it's not, and it actually acknowledges, it's not like they lost 1 and 2 Kings or anything. It acknowledges, hey, if you want to read more about this, read in the book of the Kings. But 1 and 2 Chronicles was written after the first Babylonian captivity, and it's got an overriding theme to retell the history of Judah and answer a really important question. If you were a captive in Israel, you grew up believing that you were the chosen people of God. You had been put on the earth to be a holy priestly nation where all the other nations are supposed to look at you. The God of the universe physically dwelt in your temple, and now your temple had been knocked down and you had been taken to Judah. What question would you have in your mind?
Am I still who I am?
Yeah, what other question might you have? Why did this happen? Yeah, why did this happen? What's going on here? What happened to all these promises, right? Well, 1 Chronicles is written, 1 and 2 Chronicles is written to answer those questions. So look at your headings in your Bible and tell me what's going on in 1 Chronicles. What happens first? What's the very first thing? What's the first chapter about? Their heritage. Where does it start? Who's the first person in their lineage?
Adam.
Okay. Now, if we had a family tree that went all the way back to Adam, that would be pretty cool. I don't know about your family tree. We as Americans, I think, have a disadvantage in family tree. This is the way I tell my kids our family history. There's these crazy people in northern Scotland that painted themselves blue and fought naked. And the very bottom of those got pushed out, and they went to Ireland. And in Ireland, they were just kind of the scum and mistreated by Britain and so forth. And the very bottom of those came to America. And then it came to America, and the Scotch-Irish, actually my relative that came under the Bounty Act. The Bounty Act was an act where if you could get somebody crazy enough to live between you and the Indians as a protective measure, they would give you 40 acres. So that's how my relative got here. And so the crazy ones of those came and started moving west. And then the ones, those that were kind of a criminal element or couldn't find a wife, kept going west. And here we are. So that's the... If you're like...
From when
you get here.
We came from this general area, but then we have our genealogy.
I don't think mine wanted to keep any records, because I'm pretty sure there were some crimes involved. Yeah, and that's why they came here. But not so here. Well, they've got their lineage traced all the way back to Adam. And the question is, this is who you are. And it goes on. Look, so chapter 2 is all about genealogy. Chapter 3, the family of David, the family of Solomon, the family of Jeconiah, the family of Judah, the family of Simeon, the family of Reuben, the family of Gad, the family of Manasseh. This is Israel. Family of Levi, family of Issachar.
Just to say, hey, you're up there, but don't think that's who you're not. Babylonian.
Yeah, you're not Babylonian. You're a Jew. Okay, you're Jewish. Naphtali, the family of Manasseh, the family of Ephraim, the family of Asher, the family of King Saul. And then you get to chapter 9, and it says, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And that's the recurring theme of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because of their unfaithfulness. This is who you are, and this is why you're here. You're here because of your unfaithfulness. And one of the recurring kind of themes in when people these days want to talk about philosophy, which tends to be fairly shallow, but one of the recurring themes is, why would God let evil happen? Why would He let evil happen? Why would He let bad things happen to quote-unquote good people? Well, you know, this is part of the Uber story too. It's the, you know, God has done this to the human race because of our unfaithfulness. We're in exile. So, this Babylonian captivity is such a central part of the Scripture. What I want to do is try to put some flesh and bones on it. What I'm going to do is start with the character of Hezekiah. But before I do that, let me just go through some dates here. And let's just make sure we sort of have a framework. And what I'll try to do is just repeat this over and over and over again where it becomes second nature to you. Let's get the kind of overall outline first. The overall outline, I'm going to say 2000. 1500, these are dates, B.C., 1000, 722, 586, 331, and that's good enough for the big dates, okay? So 2000, who's the big character 2000?
Abraham,
okay? So you've got Abraham is the 2000 character. Who's the big character in 1500? Moses, okay? You got about 400 years in Egypt. So, you know, Abraham, Moses. Who's the big character in 1000? You pick one of two. David, okay, Saul or David. So, David, Solomon, all these guys. This the kings kind of starting this 1000 period. And 722, Cindy said it earlier. This is the Assyrian captivity of Israel. And then 586, the Babylonian captivity of Judah, and 331, I'm added that, is Alexander the Great is defeated, yeah. So, okay, now there's a few other dates I want to throw in here. So this is the big one. You need to really have this in your mind anytime you come to the Scripture, or you kind of get lost. 2000, Abraham, 1500, Moses, 1000, David or Solomon. 722, you got the Assyrian captivity of Israel. 586, the Babylonian captivity of Judah. 331, Alexander the Great's defeated. And the axis of the world begins to shift. Actually, the axis of the world has shifted from east to west. So, in 2000, you've got basically the book of Genesis all the time before and up to Abraham. Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You got the period of the judges and Joshua judges, Ruth, and then you got the kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Then you've got the whole Babylonian captivity period, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of the minor prophets that we mentioned, major and minor prophets that we mentioned in large part. And this is kind of this period where we get most of our scripture. Hezekiah is prominent during the period of 715 to 687. That's his time of his kingdom. So he comes. I'll put that in the wrong place. He comes just after the Assyrian captivity. So as you might expect, during his reign, Assyria is the great world power. And if you were the southern kingdom, you know, Israel's a really small place. It's 100 miles long and 50 miles wide or something. And if you're in the northern kingdom had been deported by Assyria, and you're the southern kingdom, what might you be worried about? Yeah, you're next, right? And that's what we're going to see in Hezekiah's reign. That's most of what happens with him. So Hezekiah has another son, and this other son is like one of the worst kings that Israel ever has. Anybody remember his name?
Manasseh,
very good. And then basically after that, you start this whole captivity period. 605 is when the first deportation takes place. And this is when Daniel goes to Babylon. And I'll try to get the exact numbers. I'm sure they're all estimates. But the first couple of captivities, there's maybe 1,000 people or something go. And I think what's happening is that what we're doing, if we're Babylon, the way all these ancient kingdoms work, they weren't really going out trying to tear down territory, so because they had an excess population that they're looking to, you know, put more land. There's, you know, the world is still largely unpopulated. If you've driven across anything anywhere, there's just mostly empty space. Well, back in this point in time, there's really empty space. It's not that they need more territory. It's that they want sources of income. And so the way these guys would work is they would go and say, you can either pay us a tribute or we'll kill you. That was kind of the general approach. And so this is this tribute-seeking thing that's going on. And what we're trying to do here is bring them into our kingdom so we can get the tax. It's an annexation. Has anybody ever noticed? Like, cities always want to what do they want to annex? Property that what? That has tax revenue associated with it, right? Well, they're just annexing stuff that has tax revenue. Oh, those guys over there have lush farms. Let's go get them. So when we do this here, what we do is we try to get like the leaders in their society, a significant number of the leaders to come to Babylon and integrate with them so that they become a part of us and us a part of them. You see how that works? So the first couple of deportations when Daniel comes, the second one is maybe 5 years later or something, and Ezekiel goes in that one. And then the third one is this 586, and what happens is that the king has made a treaty with Babylon and says, hey, I changed my mind. I'm going with Egypt instead. And Nebuchadnezzar decides to make an example of them and comes in and just basically flattens the whole city. Well, in that deportation, there's, you know, several thousands of people. Basically, most of the people that were left alive go back to Babylon. And that's largely how the Babylonian captivity takes place, where most of Israel is now relocated to Babylon. So, having this kind of time frame in mind, I think, is an important part of kind of tracking what's going on here as this thing unfurls for us. Okay, let's look at Hezekiah now. So this is where I want to kind of start digging into this stuff. And again, what I'm hoping to do in this series is kind of drill into some of these characters, drill into some of these messages in these prophetic books, and maybe instead of going through the whole book, drill down and see some specific things that is in the books. And I hope what happens as a result of this particular series is that the Bible, it becomes pieced together a lot better for you. You know, it tends to be a little overwhelming when you don't know the history and the culture and all that sort of thing. You kind of see these different books of the Bible coming at you. And you know that, like, Micah is quoted in the New Testament and so forth, and they have relevance in the New Testament period for this return of the king, which is we know as Jesus, the Messiah. But what we're going to try to do is overlay that with the actual context of what's happening, which is this immediate captivity as well in these different prophetic books. So let's look at Hezekiah. Let's start in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And again, this is Hezekiah starts just after the Assyrian captivity has taken place. So 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, and note here, his father was David. I don't know, his great 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 grandfather. It's been, but still, your father is in his lineage. We saw how important lineage is. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord God, and have forsaken Him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, turned their backs on Him. They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." So what's happened here? Yeah, the temples have gone into disuse. And instead, they've replaced it with all the idol worship and so forth of these captors, of these oppressors that they have all around them. Part of what these guys would do when they annex a place is they would exact tribute, and they would also insist that you worship their gods. Is why would that make sense if you're annexing nation politically? Why would that make sense? What's that? Yeah, it creates unity, right? Yeah, you answer to the same authority we do, and it always included emperor worship of one kind or another, right? So now I'm supplanting the whatever authority you had, I'm supplanting that with mine. So we're starting to merge cultures. Well, Israel had done that, and so now this is all in disrepair. Hezekiah is starting to rebuild it. Now, this would be considered, I think, a sign of rebellion from any onlooker from this with respect to the Syrians or someone else like this, because they're now restoring their own identity and their own connection with their own God. Verse 8, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell on Judah and Jerusalem, and He's given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity." So again, this chronicles has a recurring theme that bad things happen because of unfaithfulness. This is where trouble takes place. Verse 10, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense." Now, let me just stop here and say this is an appropriate thing for Hezekiah to be doing. If we go back to some place like, let's say, like Deuteronomy chapter 31, there is a, when God made His treaty, His covenant with Israel, it has a, maybe it's 30. Yeah, Deuteronomy 30. When God makes His treaty with Israel, there's two components to it. There's an unconditional section and a conditional section. The unconditional section says, basically, you're my people. I'm going to fulfill these promises to Abraham, and I'm going to bless all the world through you, and ultimately I'm going to restore all things through you. Unconditional. The conditional part is, you choose the path. If you'll take the path of life, then we'll get there and you'll be blessed all along the way. If you choose the path of death, the destination is going to be the same, but there's going to be massive trouble and suffering along the way. You pick. It's basically the same thing He does with us individually as believers. We believe on Jesus as our Savior, and we are given a new spirit. We're made new creations. Our destiny with Him forever is then secured completely. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's something that Jesus does, the Holy Spirit does, completely independent We have nothing to do that. No more than a baby has anything to do with being born. We're born again of the Spirit. Unconditional. However, we have a lot of choices in front of us, and we can either be blessed in our life to get to that path of restoration, or we can create all kinds of wrath and trouble for ourselves. We're delivered from slavery, but we can go back into it. We're delivered from we're delivered from death, but we can go back into it. We're delivered from condemnation, but we can live under it. It's our choice at that point in time. Okay? It's the same kind of thing. So if we look at Deuteronomy 30, this is the conditional part of the covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. This is the commandment which I command you today. It's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us and we may hear it and do it? In other words, you don't have to have an angel come explain this. It's not that hard. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us and we may hear it and do it? You don't have to have a missionary come from some foreign land explain this. Why do you not have to have anybody explain it? It's just not that hard, right? This is not that hard. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You know what the word of the Lord is. You know it. It's in your heart. You already know it. You don't need it explained to you. Why? You already know it. See, I've set before you today life and good on the one hand, death and evil on the other hand. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go into possess. But if your heart turns away, so you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you'll surely perish. And you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, obey His voice, and cling to Him. This passage is the core passage that a New Testament book refers to make its main point. Anybody know what that is offhand? Romans, the book of Romans. This is Romans 10, and Paul uses this passage as an example of what the righteousness of faith looks like. You know what's right, so do it. And if you do it, you get blessed. He's answering the question in Romans, should we continue to sin that grace might abound? Some people are saying to him, oh, no. You don't get your new birth and just then be able to do whatever and you're still born again. You have to also do other things to be part of the family of God. And Paul is saying, no, not actually, you don't. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's completely independent of anything you do. However, Paul says, if you want to be righteous, then you have to live by faith. That famous verse from Habakkuk that he quotes is the theme of the book. And the culmination of his argument is this, that you know what's right, so do it. It's an inside-out life. You can't add rules and so forth to anything God does. So we're made new creations in Christ, and that's sealed. But now who we become as people and what we experience is up to us based on what we choose. And that's not based on any rules of man. It's based on what God put in our hearts. Okay? That's the basic idea. So Hezekiah understands this. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 29. And he says, you can see with your own eyes our fathers have fallen by the sword and our sons, our daughters, and wives are in captivity. Now, I want God's wrath to turn away. So let's do what God asks us to do. And maybe that'll happen. Verse 12, then he has these Levites come and they sanctify themselves and they start doing what he says to do. And in 29:20, then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats. So he starts reinstituting the temple sacrifice. And as a matter of fact, they do some interesting things in this passage. They are out of sequence from the Passover. They don't have the ability to kind of get on the right calendar. So Hezekiah prays to the Lord and says, we're going to mess some of this up. Would you just please give us some slack because we're just trying to get started? And God says, sure. No problem.
In Numbers, God sets up a second Passover in the 14th day of the second month for people that can't make the first Passover.
Oh, is that right? So He's already got that principle in there?
Already that principle, yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, God cares about the heart, right? They didn't go and say, we like this time better, so we're going to do this instead. It's more convenient for us. That wouldn't have gone over. Yeah, it's just like we're going to try to get started, and we need to... So that's in basically chapter 30. And chapter 31, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars. From all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, till they had utterly destroyed them all. So there's a real revival going on here. I mean, there's a real turning back to God. And verse 2, Hezekiah appointed the divisions of priests and Levites. Verse 4, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites. So this whole system of worship and Levitical support had completely broken down. And he's reinstituting it. Verse 5, as soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought it in abundantly, the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord, and they laid in heaps. And so everybody's just really encouraged because all this is just kind of happening spontaneously, and they're all just amazed. So chapter 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. So the king of Assyria, who's only a few years earlier came in and dispossessed Israel, sees all this happen and says, okay, we got a little rebel going on here. We got to go take care of this. Verse 2, when Hezekiah saw Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Now I'm going to just take a little pause here. If you go to Israel today, you can walk through the tunnel that Hezekiah dug to reverse the spring that was just outside the wall and bring it back into the city. Why would that be important if you've got this massive enemy coming upon you? Yeah, if you've got to go send people out to go get water, you're just a sitting duck, right? So they actually hid the spring and successfully masked its existence, and now they had a source of water that was inside the city. I actually have walked through this tunnel, and I walked through the tunnel just behind Mark, who was having massive back spasms. Because this thing is like only about 18 inches wide. Alan McCurdy went through that thing sideways. Yes, he was committed, and he made it through. But Mark made it through, and I was actually pressing on his back, trying to help his back spasms, and I could feel them convulsing. This is a committed guy, so he knows Hezekiah's time. You probably remember every step along the way. And there's actually water still flowing in it. It's still there today. It's quite an engineering feat because they started it from both ends and met in the middle. Okay? So they did that. And verse 9, and after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah and all Judah, and said, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, what do you trust, that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn one incense on it? Do you not know what I and the fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of those nations, of those lands, in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. Does he have a me problem? Okay. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations and other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And as they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. So now Hezekiah gets Isaiah. Anybody ever heard of Isaiah? Isaiah's prophecy, ministry of prophecy, spans this time of Hezekiah. And they go and they start a prayer meeting. And they cry out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the Assyrians. So he returned shamefaced to his own land when he had gone into the temple of his God. Some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. Let's read Isaiah's version of this. Go to Isaiah chapter 39. 36. Isaiah chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up in all the fortified cities. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. I think I'm going to change my title to the Rabshakeh. Isn't that that's a kind of a nasty sounding title. Maybe not. With a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Verse 4, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this you trust? We just read all of that. Go to chapter 37. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he set Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. I started these reforms, but we don't have a big enough army to resist this. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria sent to reproach the living God and rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard. With the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely, I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So, then that's what happens. Only a few years later, Assyria is overthrown, and Babylon takes it over. I believe this is 6... Let me see. See if I can find my timeline here. I'm going to get these down to the point where I can just reel them off. I don't yet have them myself.
There's actually a prison that they found in ancient Assyria, I think in Nineveh, that describes Sennacherib coming down, but they make up a story saying that, oh, he just decided to leave. You know, it doesn't say.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
In 612 is when Assyria actually just falls apart. This ruler here, ended his reign in 627. So we are, you know, in the 700s, and they're at the height of their world power, and they're just a few decades away from basically just falling into and shifting their power over to Babylon. So, I think you've got great insight here. You've got exile stories, exile return stories within exile return stories within exile return stories. Each one of us has an exile and return story that's personal to us. We're all living with other people that have exile and return stories that are personal to them. The whole human race is in an exile and return story. And what we have here is all these exile and return stories that are given to us in quite graphic detail in the Scripture, I think in large part as instruction and encouragement to us in our own personal walk. Hezekiah understood, hey, the choices we make matter. Even though God's election of Israel is irrevocable, he understands that if we want to have the blessings of God, then we got to follow what God tells us to do. The New Testament tells us if we want to enjoy the blessings of God, we got to trust Him and we got to love other people. Otherwise, we go back into the stuff from which we were delivered. Romans 1 tells us the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the way that wrath is revealed is God gives us over to the things we want. And the picture you get is God holding us back, holding us back, holding us back. And we say, I want that, I want that. No, you don't want that. I want that. No, you don't. You don't want, I want that. No, you don't. When we were on our trip, we went to this little cafe, local cafe place. And I said, I want one of those muffins in there. And the lady behind the desk said, no, you don't. I said, really? No, those things are nasty. You don't want one of those. Interesting sales technique. I bought several other things. What's good? Get that. Well, that's kind of what God does. No, you don't. You don't want that. But if we keep persisting, if I would have said, I want one of those. Just put and make it two. She would have eventually said, okay, right? Well, that's the way it works with God. He says He gives us over to our passions. And then He gives us over to our kind of sin nature. And then He gives us over to a debased mind. We can't even think right. That's the wrath of God. And it's us pursuing that which is not good for us. If we want to break away from that, then He says, hey, just do what I ask you to do. Hezekiah understood that. But there was a big consequence that came from it, wasn't it? When the world sees us do that, they don't like it. And they press in. And they criticize. Our flesh really doesn't like it. It goes into major war mode. And starts coming up with all kinds of reasons why that's not okay. If you've got a bitterness issue and you say, well, I'm just going to forgive, your flesh will go into double overtime trying to give you all the reasons why you should revive that hatred for that person. Right? We've all experienced this. And yet, the real promise is if we'll follow God's way, we get His blessings. The cool thing, though, is that even if we don't, there's still a restoration that God has promised unilaterally. It's really a cool picture. And so what we're going to do in this series is just delve into all these interconnected circles. And I hope at the end of it, not only do you have inspiration for your own life, because as these lessons come home, but also you're going to have a much better idea how all these prophets and everything fit together historically. Okay? Thanks, God, for your care, provision, and for visiting us today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's amazing how consistent I am on these times. This is almost right at 50 minutes.
Isn't it? That's awesome. Every time. And that helps the podcast because they're all the same file size.
Really?
So, yeah.
You know what you ought to do? This guy...